Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 6, reading verses 8 to 15, and chapter 7, reading verses 54 to 60. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then Stephen proceeds to give them a history of God's people, and after he is finished, they respond in this manner, reading verses 54 to 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, the book of Acts, to which we return for our studies, we left off, of course, looking at the deacons as they were appointed. But the book of Acts is really a continuation of the story of the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke, as you know, speaks about the coming and the establishing of the kingdom of God through the ministry and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, of course, being the forerunner who came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And it was, because Jesus was at his heels. There was only 6 months difference between them. And so the kingdom of God came with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was established by his death and his victory over the devil on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Acts goes on to show the progress of the kingdom of God in the face of opposition. Jesus, of course, now reigns in heaven over the church and over the world. But the Holy Spirit is active in leading and empowering the church to carry out the Great Commission by spreading the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And it is for that reason that we read Luke 21, because it's hard not to see the connection between Luke 21 and the passage before us. Don't worry about what you're going to say when they bring you before rulers and kings and councils. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say. He will give you the wisdom with which to speak, even when you're about to lose your life, as Stephen found himself in that position. There is some difference, namely that the gifts to perform signs and wonders, which have ceased with the close of the canon, close of the scriptures, and the death of the apostles, yet the church now continues this mission of spreading God's kingdom in the face of opposition and persecution. And that's vital for us as a church to see that the book of Acts is not only the mission of the early church, it's our mission too. The mission hasn't stopped. The spreading of God's kingdom has not stopped. We have that ministry given to us. And so if we're not clear about what our mission is, if we're not clear that this is our task, then the church is going to be confused and weak. And so as we read Acts, we need to know that we share the same mission as in Acts. Some things are a little different, of course, with the uniqueness of the New Testament. But the task of spreading the kingdom of God, that continues to be ours. And we continue to experience what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in Luke 21, that we're going to be persecuted, that we're going to face all kinds of opposition, and that this opposition is going to continue to increase until it reaches its climax, of course, in the Great Tribulation. And so it's important for us to see how it is that the early church responded to this mission, so that we might continue to respond in a similar way. So the first thing that we learn then about this clash of these kingdoms is that the church is well equipped. The church is well equipped. First of all, in terms of faith, we read that Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 8. Earlier in the chapter, Stephen is said to be full of faith and the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And of course, that is not something that is unique to Stephen. For we read, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, that all believers have been given the armor of God. And part of that armor is spoken of as the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which, of course, is the Word of God. Yes, we are sent out as sheep among wolves, but not without adequate protection, namely the armor of God. We as believers are sent with a message that is infallible. We have no fears that it will be proven false. We have no fears that it will be contradicted. It is the wisdom from heaven. It is the truth of God, which is unchanging and abides forever. Stephen was a man who not only had a knowledge of God's word, but also a deep-rooted assurance created in him by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but that he also had his sins forgiven and was made forever right with God and granted salvation. And all that are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism know that's a quote from question and answer 21. What is true faith? So it's not just a knowledge, you understand, of God's word. We can't just say, well, we're equipped because we have the Bible. No, it's more than that. We need the wisdom of God, but we need faith. We need a knowledge of God's word, but also a deep-rooted assurance that is created in us by the Holy Spirit, that I am saved, that my sins are forgiven. Just to have knowledge about what God's word says is not going to help you when you are being persecuted by the world, when your life is threatened. Just knowledge is not going to help you. It's the deep assurance that that knowledge applies to me, that the promises that I'm talking to people about are applied to me, that I have my sins forgiven. And if my life were to be taken, I have not lost, I've gained. And so we cannot stand before the world and witness in such a way in the face of all this persecution and threat to our life without having a deep-rooted assurance. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't have that, when those threats come, our minds and hearts will be taken up with self-preservation. Oh, I want to do this in life. I want to get this done in life. I want to do this. I want to do that. I can't afford to lose my life. I'll recant my faith. But when we understand what God has done for us and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Rather, he says, I would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what I prefer. But for his sake, I want to remain and serve his kingdom. But make no bones about it. My treasure is not in this world. It's in heaven. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, you'll never survive without this genuine faith. You will soon give up Christianity. You will soon embrace the ways of this world. But when we have true faith, then as Habakkuk puts it, the just shall live by faith. It's faith that will provide us a path forward, a path of victory, a path of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the way we enter the kingdom of God, and it is the means by which we serve the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. But not only did he have faith, we're told that he had power. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, and 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, namely that his witness was not only in word, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. In connection with that, I'd like you to recall from Revelation the testimony of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, that represent, of course, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that climactic phase of the clash of the kingdoms. We might call it the Great Tribulation, that they were also given power not only to preach, but also to display power as confirmation of their testimony. So that they had power. Nobody could stop them. They had power to call down fire from heaven. So nobody could stop them preaching. But it wasn't such a power that would prevent them from being persecuted, even killed. Because actually, after a while, they lay dead in the street. So the power was to do with the continuation of the witness to this world. Nobody could stop that. They had power to continue that. Once that was finished, they lay dead in the street. But of course, that was only moments before, of course, that the end of the world would come, and they were raised back onto their feet, rather like, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he died, they thought they'd won. But no, they'd lost, and lost in a big way. And the kingdom of Satan will understand that as well. That when they think they've defeated the kingdom of God and defeated the church, which is the means by which God's kingdom is spread, when they think they've won, when they're celebrating, when they're truly sending gifts to one another out of real joy and not out of tradition, as they do now at Christmas, when they really do that, then they will see their greatest defeat. As God's people are raised to their feet and caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. In regard to those signs and wonders, we recall that these signs and wonders are not, as I said, of the nature that we crush our enemies. Jesus made that very clear to Peter, remember, when Peter took out his sword. He was going to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus said, "Put your sword away. I mean, if I needed help, I wouldn't look to you. I can call down legions of angels from heaven at this very moment. I'm not without defense. I'm not without power. I don't need that." But of course, Peter wanted to provide that. But it's not that. This power has to do with confirmation of the message of the gospel. And we recall that that's the purpose for which those signs and wonders were used, as we have it in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first was proclaimed to us by the prophets, right? By the patriarchs, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself witnessed to the gospel. And then after that, the apostles. And it says God also confirming it with signs and wonders. So what are these signs and wonders? They're to make people inexcusable before God when they reject the gospel. And so we see with the apostles that they had these signs that they could do. And in the New Testament, not just the apostles, but others too, that they had these as a way of confirming the message that they were bringing, so that the people that heard it would be without excuse. But once the gospel was established, once redemption was accomplished, once it was written down, and all the evidence was recorded for all generations to read from that moment on, there was no need for confirmation signs. You see, once the trial is over, there's no more need for evidence, is there? That's it. Enough of the evidence. It's all recorded. And so once that evidence was complete and given and written down, there was no more reason for the church to need the power to do miracles and show these signs and wonders. And that's why they've ceased. And so, as we've said, that those signs and wonders ceased when the gospel, in terms of the word of God, was complete. And that, of course, coincided with the death of the apostles, because they were the means by which that revelation was received. So we don't believe that we are to look for those signs and wonders now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though some sadly do believe that. They believe that we need to continue to have these signs and wonders, and whatever they do, they believe that they're actually doing these signs. They actually believe they're healing people. They actually believe that some have even raised people from the dead. From our position, we deny that. And would say that that's unbiblical and that they're deluding themselves. We have all that we need given to us in the scriptures already. We need to proclaim the scriptures. We need to make known the evidence that the scriptures has already given to us. That's the power that we have. That's what nobody can contradict. But not only that, but we have wisdom. We are also equipped with the wisdom which is from God. And when we embrace and proclaim the wisdom of God, then the world will not be able to resist it or undermine it. And so when Stephen is being persecuted, he speaks to them from the Word of God. He argues with them in terms of laying out the evidence. And we're told that they couldn't refute it. They couldn't bring anything against it. They couldn't argue in any way that would prove that what Stephen was saying was not true. They were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Again, remember Luke 21. Don't meditate on what you... Don't try and play this thing out. This is not something that you can role play. Put down on your hands, this is what I'm going to say if I'm caught and I'm put... No. You don't have to do that. You think the martyrs down the history of the church penned what they would say as their last words? Not at all. The Holy Spirit will work in us. The Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. And how eloquent are those words that we can read of the martyrs down the ages? I mean, you just think, how does a person speak like that? Given the nearness of their death. Oh, it's not from man. It's not from our ability. No. It's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that works in us. When we proclaim God's truth, as I've said, nobody can stand against it. No arguments of the world will be able to refute it. They cannot. God's word is infallible. It is in full accord with reality. It's practical. It's confirmed by result. And we have books and books in the scriptures that would evidence that and confirm that. All the wisdom literature. Job. I mean, that's an argument from Job. Or the Psalms, of course. Or Ecclesiastes. Or Proverbs. All that compare the wisdom of this world, which is misnamed, really. It should be foolishness of this world, with the wisdom of God. It's always superior. The righteous man will always succeed, and the sinner will always be defeated. And so when we as churches or Christians compromise God's wisdom and word, then we are on our way to defeat, overtaken by the kingdom of Satan. Though we as believers and churches are faced with daunting and powerful enemy, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, says Paul. Don't underestimate the enemy. It has power and authority. Yet, we're not to be shaking in our boots. Yet, we are adequately equipped so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're to go forth in power. In confidence, but not in ourselves, of course, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we find in this passage that that the church is well equipped, but also that the church faces a lawless opposition. And it's lawless, first of all, because it suppresses the truth. It can't argue against the truth. It can't disprove the truth. So what does it do? It suppresses the truth. As we've often stressed, the unbeliever is not deprived of God's truth. He has it clearly before him in the creation all around him. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He knows about God, and yet he chooses to deny and reject the truth with its claims. So here we have Stephen. And he spoke the wisdom of God. They couldn't refute it. They couldn't object to it. He answered all their questions. They were left with the only conclusion there was, namely, that they were wrong and Stephen was right. That the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about. They couldn't argue against that. But what was their response? Was it to fall down and say, you're right, we made a terrible mistake? That's not the way unbelief is. Even when you've given every proof that is needed, unbelief will still look at it and say, nope, I don't believe it. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, it's not true. It's, I don't believe it. I don't want to accept it. That's what the way the world reacts to us. The Old Testament that they purported to believe backed and supported all that Stephen said. They, however, did not like the conclusion, namely that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and that they must repent and believe in him, him that they had crucified. So though they could not find any flaw in Stephen's arguments, they refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we're told in Romans chapter 1. Unbelievers see the truth, they can't avoid it, God has made it plain to them, but they choose to suppress the truth and to substitute it for a lie. So we can see it in personal terms. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, against whom they could not speak a word, and they substituted him with Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us a murderer. Give us someone that oppressed us. But take this Jesus away, against whom we cannot bring one charge. And the one that Pilate keeps saying, he's done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. And so Stephen sets aside their charges because they say, He's speaking against Moses, that he's speaking against the temple. And so Stephen sets aside their charges by giving them a detailed account of the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham. He wasn't against Moses. I mean, people talked about Jesus. We're the disciples of Moses. Well, hello, Moses stands with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was the one that spoke to the people about Jesus. There's going to be one among you that God is going to raise up as a prophet. So they couldn't argue. And so Stephen goes through all the accounts of Moses and from Abraham on to Moses and shows that he is in full accord with them. He respects Moses. And the temple too. But what he goes on to show them is that the things that the prophet said were all about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be for the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be against Moses. It's in fact to stand with Moses. And all that the Lord Jesus Christ said about the temple, it wasn't against the temple. I mean, he didn't hate the temple, and that's not why he said, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. I mean, he was speaking about himself, of course, his body, but he was also speaking about the temple. Because, you remember the woman at the well. She said, oh, you guys say you should worship in Jerusalem. We worship here in Mount Gerizim. You know, who's right? And Jesus says, and you're missing the point. Right? The days are coming that it won't be in in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. In fact, God's grace is going to be so abundant that we can worship him everywhere, true believers. That where two are gathered, two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst of them. We're not in Mount Gerizim. We're not in on Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. But God is still come into our midst. So the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't judging the temple. He wasn't saying, oh, this is a terrible place. No, no, no. He's saying, God is going to make this kind of place all over the world. The gospel is going to go forth. And so Stephen lays it out very clearly that they have no leg to stand on in opposing him, because all that the Old Testament says, as Jesus taught those two disciples on the road to Emmaus that were sad that Jesus had died and he hadn't risen yet, and that they thought he would be the Messiah, but look what happened. And then it says he took them through the Old Testament and pointed out that all the Old Testament spoke about him. He was the Messiah. And so that's what Stephen is doing with these people. He's showing, look, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about. There's no opposition between the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. But they had nothing to say. They could not contradict anything that he was saying. And yet, they continued to oppose him. So not only did they suppress the truth that they heard, but they also embraced the lie. So, I mean, that suppressing of the truth you ought to be aware of when you witness to people. They will suppress the truth. Don't keep looking at yourself saying, oh, you know, how can I do it better? No. It's in their nature to suppress the truth. To accept the truth means that they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not willing to do that, so they're going to suppress it. Don't be shocked by that. Don't say, oh, how terrible. It's good to know your enemy. And so when you see that, it shouldn't perplex us, shouldn't confuse us, shouldn't discourage us. It's par for the course. But not only will they do that, but they will embrace the lie. Romans teaches us they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's the operating procedure of Satan, as you know, and his followers. Has God said? You will not die. So he's trying to promote a lie over the truth of God. And he continues to do that, and his followers continue to imitate him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, taught us how to combat that. It is written. It is written. It is written, he said, when he was confronted by the devil. So we read that the opposition secretly induced men to allege that Stephen had uttered blasphemous words against Moses. And such false witnesses claimed that Stephen opposed the law of Moses and the temple. And we've seen how, of course, Stephen set that aside. They claimed that Stephen echoed what Jesus was charged with, namely that the temple would be destroyed and the custom changed. But nothing of the sort. The Lord Jesus Christ was not speaking against the temple, the house of God, or against Moses, the prophet of God. No, he was fulfilling all that they spoke about. He was bringing it to its wonderful climax. Grace pouring forth in an unrestricted way so that even the Gentiles would receive the word of God. And even the Gentiles could meet together and worship God and not have to go to Jerusalem and not have to become Jews and get circumcised, all of that, in order to worship God. No, access to them would be opened as well. However, they rejected all such arguments. And they brought these charges against Stephen so that they could have their way with him, that they could get him out of the way, that they could destroy him. This irritant in their hearts, this irritant that would keep speaking to them and bringing conviction into their hearts, and they didn't like, they wanted to get him out of the way. The light of the world came into this world. And what did the world do? They tried to put it out. Because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to be exposed to the light. And so they tried to destroy the light. And so here too, they tried to destroy Stephen. And yet it says, when they looked at him, I mean, they were winning hands down. They had all the witnesses, of course, fixed. He was alone. And yet, when you looked at their faces, they were all construed because they were planning evil and plotting evil against it. But when they looked at him, it's their testimony that they saw, as it were, the face of an angel. I mean, how is it that Stephen stands there surrounded by all this hatred and is able to have such a complexion about him, and yet his enemy are just gnashing at their teeth? Well, that's because the enemy's motive is destruction. But the motive of Stephen is the redemption of his enemies. From him is radiating love and grace. From them is radiating hatred, because that's their father, the father of lies and the father of destruction. So let us not be confused when opposition comes our way. Let us not begin to act like them when we are faced with persecution. So we start reviling in return. We start using terrible language to describe them, and we start fighting against them. No. No. No, we're to show grace. We're to show mercy. And it's in this way that we will achieve the victory of faith. And perhaps contradictory to your ears is that this victory of faith was a victory in death. I mean, you would think that if Stephen died, there was failure. If Stephen died, he lost. He wasn't the last man standing, so he lost. Yeah, but that's the way of this world. That's the criterion of this world. If that was the criterion, then the Lord Jesus Christ lost, and lost big. But that isn't the criterion that we're to use. Stephen didn't lose in death. Let us note that Luke records for us, and it may be incidental, maybe you think, well, why does he mention that? That when Stephen is being stoned, the people lay down their clothes that they can be, you know, not restricted in their blows to Stephen. That the man that was guarding their clothes, and it gives some idea of the society they lived in, that it was Saul. Saul was the one that was watching the clothes. Now why does Luke take the time to say that Saul was guarding the clothes where Stephen is being put to death? I believe it's to show that the death of Stephen was not a defeat, either for Stephen or for the kingdom cause. Because here was a man that was going to persecute the church. Here was a man that was going to put a lot more people in prison and to deliver a lot more people to death. And he was here. What impact did this have on him? Well, you might say, well, none. I mean, he went from this place and he acted, in time, he acted just like the people that were stoning. And he went even further than that, perhaps. But on the other hand, perhaps a seed was sown in his heart that perhaps didn't come to fruition until later on. And we never know that, do we? Doesn't mean we have no effect on people simply because they don't fall down and worship God at that very moment. No. That seed was sown, and it did come to bloom. It did come to produce fruit. And Paul became a powerful, powerful agent, an instrument of God, by which the kingdom of God went and spread to many cities and many nations. So here they were trying to stop the kingdom growing, and yet at the very same time, things were set in motion that would use this witness to bring great growth. In fact, the book of Acts, so often you read that, you know, where you have persecution and struggle, and then it mentions the fact that the word spread. That the word spread. In other words, the kingdom kept going. Even in spite of all this opposition, it kept going. So also, Stephen, yes, he lost his life. Yes, he gave his life for the cause. But it was not to no avail. The kingdom of God did go forth. And of course, as I've already referred to, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not defeat. It was the greatest victory of all. And so we're not to view the death of believers, if it would come to that, or the persecution that believers suffer, perhaps in various nations, as you know, where the Lord doesn't protect believers, and so opposition and persecution is carried out without any consequences for those that do it. Let us not view such events as defeat. I mean, the nations where such persecution takes place, the church is stronger. The church is growing. All the force that they bring to stop it, they don't succeed. It's growing. Now, they're not winning. We need to view such events not by sight, but by faith. When we suffer and are persecuted, let us not look at it negatively, but rather act faithfully through it, knowing God will use it for good. But also we have this victory seen in this heavenly hope. We read that Stephen, while he is persecuted, testifies that he sees heaven opened up and Jesus standing at God's right hand. He said this, he said, being full of the Holy Spirit. Again, making the point, as Jesus said, don't try and plan out what you're going to say. It will be given to you, the words that you're to speak. And so Stephen sees vision of heaven opening up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he delivers that to them. He said, hey, by the way, I see heaven opened up and the Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of God. I mean, at the same time that he's being persecuted, he's continuing to be a witness to them. Don't you understand? You're persecuting, like you persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. You're persecuting the Son of God. You're persecuting the one that is in charge, the one that has all power and authority in his hands. Repent. Stop. Turn from your evil ways. Believe in him. You're going to lose, and you're going to lose big. You're fighting against the sun, as Psalm 2 puts it. But you're going to be defeated. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way. And so he gives them this eloquent testimony, not only to help them, but also to show the genuineness of his faith. I mean, where was his mind when he's about to die in an hour or so, even less, I don't know. Where was his mind? His mind was already looking toward heaven. He's looking where he's going. Heaven is opened up. You think that didn't mean something to him? The kingdom, God's heaven is being opened, Stephen, because you're coming. The time for you to enter into glory has come. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is not ashamed of you because you were not ashamed of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is personally standing to receive you into heaven itself. Oh, that was not just knowledge, was it? It was a deep-rooted assurance that I am a child of God and God has given me a place in his heaven. As I said, Stephen wasn't the only one, but down the ages, we can read the testimony of martyrs as they died, and they gave witness to this hope. Witness to the hope of their hearts, even in such trying times. And sometimes we complain and murmur about life. We get so down and discouraged. Why isn't God doing this? Why isn't God doing that? Why has God left me in this kind of predicament? Why am I this way? And we're discontent over and over again. Have you lost your way? Have you forgotten the purpose for which we are left on this earth? It's to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. is to be content with all that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us already. Even if He gives us nothing else in this world, we have more than we could ever hope for, a place in heaven itself. What a testimony these people are. What a testimony Stephen was. You think he didn't have hopes and dreams? But yet, he was content. Just like Simeon, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, content to leave this life. And so Stephen, like Paul, as we've already testified, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he would rather be absent from the body. He would gladly give up everything this world has in order to join Jesus Christ in heaven. That's where our true rest is, people of God. That's where our treasure is. It's not in this world. Not that we're to reject this world and have nothing to do with it, no. But we're always to remember, if it's this world or the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so as Stephen is brought to that, his mind is set. His highest joy is about to be realized. And he looks with longing for that moment to come. And he confesses his faith also with the words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." As he's about to take his last breath, he commits himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't one that lived his own life and now finally said, "Oh Lord Jesus, help me, save me." No, no. He was one that lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked to the Lord Jesus Christ every day of his life for help and strength. He knew that without the Lord Jesus Christ, he was nothing and he could do nothing. And now that he comes to the point of death, what does he do? He does what he always did and relied upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives to him his spirit. "Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commit my spirit." There's the climax of faith. And we live by faith now, yes. But so often, there's an element for us to do. And so often, perhaps the majority of it we keep in our hands, and some of it we give to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to Him, we ask Him for help. But we're still, you know, able to do certain things, and to a certain extent we still feel that we are in control. But you see, at the point of death, there's pure faith. It's 100% in the hands of Christ and 0% in terms of our ability. We can't speak, we can't think, we can't breathe, we can't move. We can do nothing. We have to place ourselves in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ in His well-being without any reservations. Are you able to do that, people of God? When that moment comes, will each and every one of us be able to commit ourselves into His hands without fear? That's the testimony of belief. And Stephen did exactly that. And so again, a witness to the people. I mean, how did they die? How did their relatives die? How do people like them die? Like this? "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Stephen wasn't lying. He wasn't carrying on a show. He wasn't carrying on some falseness. He believed what he said. And so right before their eyes, when they think they have the upper hand, Stephen calmly entrusts himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he speaks these words, "Lord Jesus," or "Father, forgive them." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, of course. "For they know not what they do." And Stephen echoes his Savior by asking that God would not lay this charge to them. I mean, how that must have hit them so hard. I mean, they're throwing rocks at him, and his life is about to end. And what is he saying? Father, do not charge this to them, this sin to them. I don't know how they slept that night. Have they put him to death and went home? But I'm sure those words echoed in their hearts and hurt their consciences. We killed him with false witnesses, without mercy. And he asked that the sin that we committed in killing him would not be charged against us. What faith does this man have? What does he believe? We don't know anything of that in our lives. People of God, the way that we interact with the world is part and parcel of our witness to them. We don't lose out on anything. We're entering into glory itself. But we call them with our very last words. We call them to repentance and faith. Believe. This is the genuineness of faith. This is the true gospel. This is true salvation. Can't you see it? Not just in words, but actions. You're on the wrong path. Look where your beliefs lead you, to falseness, to hatred. But look at true faith. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People of God, it's not with physical power, with the sword, that we are to see the kingdom of God spread in this world. It's never succeeded, has it? There have been many kingdoms of this world that have come that have been very powerful. And, you know, supposedly we're the powerful nation of the world today. But what ability do we have simply with the sword to change the hearts of people? Absolutely zip. Absolutely nothing. In fact, in some countries where power is used to keep people down, ultimately the people rebel, the people rise up. They have no love for those people. They hate them with a passion. And they're willing to sacrifice their lives to get free. Has that power been able to bring about any change in them? Absolutely not. Every kingdom of this world relies on power because they have no remedy. They have no ability to change the hearts of people except the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God unto salvation. The world has no chance. We have weapons that they can never match. But they're not swords and bombs. It's the word of the gospel, which is what you and I have to guide into this world. People of God, we are well equipped. We're well defended. We're well taken care of. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide all that you need so that we can witness for him and see others saved from eternal death. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are part and parcel of your kingdom of light and life. And we're so grateful because we know that we did not deserve to be in your kingdom, but that you opened up a way for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to use us to call others to repentance and faith so that they would not perish in the kingdom of darkness, but be translated into the kingdom of life. And our Father in heaven, we recognize that that is more important than anything else that we hope to accomplish in this world. That is our first priority. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may live as though it was. That we might preach the Lord Jesus Christ that we might present ourselves in such a way that they will see that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is genuine and is able to transform them from their old nature to the children of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your church down the ages. We thank you for your servants that have faithfully proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those that have given their lives. But our Father, we thank you for everyone that opens their mouths and faithfully declares the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bless our church and many like it that seek to serve your kingdom. And we pray that it would continue to grow and bring in all those that you've ordained to eternal life. Amen.